Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to walk through your word, for your wisdom and guidance, that we may be shaped not by our thoughts, but yours, not by our hearts, but your own, not by our will, but your perfect one. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And if you have a Bible, pull out two or three fingers, because we're going to hop around a little bit today. We are in Matthew 5, and as so often seems the case, the Lord has provided a perfect verse for the days that we acknowledge. Today is Palm Sunday, and our verse today in Matthew 5, as we walk our way through the Beatitudes, is, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And I sat there and I was going, Do I stay on the Beatitudes or do I do the Palm Sunday thing? I mean, y'all have heard the Palm Sunday thing, right? Like 500 times. We've all heard the same Palm Sunday. Well, Jesus came in and they threw things on the road and everybody went, "Yay, Jesus!" And I started thinking about it and I'm like, you know, there is something profound in this. And it ties in so beautifully to our Beatitude. So I would like to start in Luke 19, verse 28. Luke 19, verse 28. "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up into Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered them, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" The word of God. Now, what does this have to do with meekness? Well, every week we've been looking at one of the Beatitudes. Started with humility, moved on to mourning, and now we move on to meekness. Now, meekness comes from this term, prosos, which means mild or soft. It was something used to describe a soothing medicine or a soft breeze. And a human attitude, it was one who was gentle of spirit, submissive, quiet, or tender-hearted. Now, the essential difference between last week and this week is the focus. Last week, we mourned our own sin. This week, we glorify in the power and glory and majesty of God. Because as we look to Him, after looking at ourselves, we realize we possess nothing. We have nothing worth being proud of. And the humility follows right along. We see this logical consequence. Poverty of spirit is first, and it results in mourning. And the mourning results in a seeking. The blessings of the Beatitudes are for those who are realistic about their sinfulness. It is the person who looks at himself and just can't keep the ego up, can't keep the church face on. The mask has fallen away, and they see their own heart, and they say, "I am broken, I am lost. There is nothing good within me. Help." It is Peter sinking below the waves, my favorite prayer in all of Scripture, because it is the one I use so often. Lord, help. Paul would repeat this call over and over again. He would tell the Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. That's Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. Or the Colossians, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Colossians 3, 12. Or he reminded Titus to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration to all men. That's quite the aspiration. But like all things, man has taken it and turned it on its head. We seek to serve, and in doing so, we become so like the Pharisees who said, if God gave us 600 laws, you know what'd be better? 650. No, 6,000. 600,000 laws. That'll make God love me. But that is not meekness. That is pride in our own brilliance and arrogance in our own inventiveness. Meekness is where we look to what God has given us and who we are, and we say, I am nothing, and you are everything, and I will serve. Now, if that is meekness, then what it cannot be is weakness. To be meek is not to be milquetoast, wishy-washy, cowardly, weak, soft, willing to put up with every sin and every invention of evil the world throws our way. See, meekness is found, this word for meekness is found throughout extra-biblical literature. And you know the one it's used for most often is the breaking of animals. You would take a horse, and to make it meek would be to make it obedient. A war horse is a dangerous animal, yes? An untrained war horse is dangerous to everybody, even its rider. To be meek is simply to be power under control. A trained war horse is no less dangerous than an untrained one to the enemy. It's just now focused in the right direction. Meekness is power under control. Now, I'm an Army vet, and there's one thing we're really good at is power. Control, sometimes. But in artillery, you want to talk about power under control. At 17 miles, we can drop a shell that big around and that long into a hole the size of a coffee can. Now, drop that shell at 14 miles and you kill your own men. The artillery is no less dangerous when well aimed. It's just now effective. The same goes for us, that we must be power under control. Emotion out of control destroys. Morality out of control perverts. Action out of control kills. But power, given by God, pointed by the Spirit, shaped by the walk of our Lord, revolutionizes the world. It is the opposite, though, of retribution and vengeance. The meek person will look at his property seized and say, God's anyways. Why must I be so terrified of losing something? A meek person has died to himself, and therefore he does not worry about injury to himself, about loss, insult, or abuse. So, well, now you just sound awful weak again, don't you? Oh, no. Because the meek person does not rise to his own defense, but to the defense of others. Meekness is not cowardice, or emotional flabbiness. It is not a lack of conviction or blanket human niceness. It is not the Baptist 11th commandment that thou shalt not speak mean things of other Baptists, no matter what they do. It is courage, strength, conviction from God. To be meek is to be profoundly brave and stand the line when the rest of the world walks away as we say, that is precious, and you will go no further. To be meek is to be a father standing at the door of his home, protecting from those who would do harm. It is to be a mother standing protecting the minds of her children as she sees perversion and filth flood in. It says, no, they are mine, given by God, and I will protect them. The spirit of meekness is the spirit of Christ himself. We read in 1 Peter 2:21 through 23 that Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. We trust ourselves to God and to God's will. And God has said that we are to love and care for our brother, that we are to look to others as more important than ourselves. Imagine Jesus, who never stood for anything. Pharisees say, stop calling yourself the Son of God. Okay. Or the devil, who would tempt him for 40 days in the wilderness. Just worship me and I'll give you the world. Sure, why not? That is not power under control. That is just a willingness to submit to every ideology that flows through the door without thought or study. Jesus would stand there and remind his disciples, no one takes my life. I lay it down. Don't you know I could call 12 legion of angels? Now, I want to do a little math here. One angel killed 185,000. One. A legion is 3,000 to 5,000. Let's be conservative. We'll call it 3,000. So 12 is 36,000 times, assuming this angel ran out of gas at 185,000. What's 36,000 times 185,000? You've just wiped out the entire world at the time. Jesus is claiming not that he will wreak vengeance, but that he has put his power and his will in submission to the Father. But oh, how he would fight back when his Father was mistreated and his children abused. That he would make a scourge of cords and drive them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. He did this twice. He would fearlessly stand in front of the leaders of the world at that time, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and call down damnation on them. He would say, woe unto you, to the religious leaders. That he would stand in front of military power in Pilate and say, are you speaking or are you a lapdog for someone who else? That's profound courage. Meekness is not weakness, but meekness does not use its power for its own good either. It is completely surrendered to God. This means we use our power to stand for what God cares about in every form, in every fashion. as we protect those around us physically, emotionally, morally, mentally, theologically, spiritually, in every possible dimension, that which God calls evil, we will not tolerate. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. That we would stand against that which God would say, I hate. Or Luke 17, 17. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. He was speaking to his disciples, not to a bunch of unbelievers. He was talking to his disciples, saying, woe unto you if you would bring temptation in. We concern ourselves not with our well-being, but with those things that would harm the innocent, those we love, and those we have been given care for. We would jealously protect our children, our spiritual children, this church, and all in it, because they have been given to each one of us. This is not my church. If in all the time I'm here, if you never learn anything from me except this, learn this well. This is not my church. This is God's church, given to God's people, all of us. And all of us bear the responsibility to care for it and to care for its people. That if Jesus would love the people in these pews so much that he would die for them, how can we not stand in support of them? It's hard, and it's scary, and people will call me mean names. Okay. So? But I'll have to sacrifice and give up. I might have to surrender some luxuries. Okay. Look around. Find a kid in this room. Just look at them. What would you give for them? Now, that's a theoretical. What are you giving for them? Oh, I'd give my life. You won't give your time. Oh, you don't understand. I want to do it. It's just, I'm so busy with you know, I found this amazing hole in my schedule where I had all this room for God. And it's amazing. It was on the power button of the remote control. Who knew? God lived in the power button of the remote control. I turned it off and there he was. Meekness does not allow that which is evil to go unchecked. It does not allow us to allow evil to go unremarked, no matter the cost. Because evil gone unremarked is what is happening right now in the world. You want an example? Take Disney. 10,000 employees, 10,000 employees, and 200 of 10,000 complained. And so Disney decided they would go have a not-so-secret gay agenda. No one said anything. And so this week they have come out and declared that they will not only support the chemical sterilization and surgical mutilation of children, they will also help pay for it. But we didn't want to say anything. to not speak, to not stand up, to not declare this is wrong, is a problem. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. To ignore sin is sin. The act is sin. The thought is sin. The desire to commit the sin is sin. And if we say nothing, the world goes on as it does. We were called to be salt and light, not moles and hermits. Now, you want to see meekness. The best way to see it, best way to understand it, is to look in Scripture. And if you would, turn with me to 1 Samuel 17. One of my favorite examples of meekness in all of Scripture takes place in a cave. But before we tell the story, I want to set up the background. Because when I tell you to picture David, what do you picture? Cute little smooth-faced kid, looks about 13. He's standing there and he's got his little sling. And you've got Renaissance David on the brain. Not you. That's part of David. But that's not all of who he was. David was a bad man. He was a warrior. He was terrifying. We can start in 1 Samuel 17:36 in the great story of David and Goliath. And David walks up to Saul and says, I'll kill him. The giant, that is, that opposes the armies of God that you cower in fear of. Well, you can't do that. You're a boy. Well, in 1 Samuel 17:36, it says, your servant has struck down both lion and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. So as a boy, David was a bear killer and a lion killer. I don't know if you remember what a lion looks like from the zoo. Suddenly, cute little adorable VeggieTales David doesn't quite hold as much water, does it? Or 1 Samuel 17:49. And David put his hand in his bag, and he took out a stone, and he slung it, and he struck the Philistine on the forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with the sling and the stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. And that's where we always stop the story in Sunday school, isn't it? There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut his head off with it. Or 1 Samuel 18. Starting in verse 25. Then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 parts of Philistines, for present company, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. David is a warrior, mighty and terrible. He has killed lions, bears, giants, and men by the hundreds that we know of. Now, of course, there's the song, as David rides in with Saul, that Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And this may very well just be exaggeration in the form of song, but we know for a fact that David would raid, fight, and battle endlessly. He was fast enough to dodge spears, strong enough to strike down men. He is not some timid little creature. He is a dangerous warrior. One of the things that seems to have gone the way of the cuckoo bird, isn't it? Men are supposed to be women. Nobody likes a warrior until the enemy's at the gate. That everything that used to define a man has now been villainized. Oh, you're aggressive and you're willing to battle and you're willing to stand. You can't do that. We take kids from the very beginning and teach them never to wrestle. No, use your words, little Timmy. Never to stand, never to protect, just to submit and do what they're told. That's not David. David is strong. David is powerful. David is dangerous. And here comes the man who has harassed, hunted, haunted, and plagued David for years. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 24, starting in verse 2. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of Wild Goats Rocks. And he came to the sheepfold by the way, and there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost part of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way." I want you to picture this. They're hiding in the back of a cave, and Saul doesn't see them. He is occupied, shall we say. And David possesses a blade so sharp that he can slice off a piece of a robe without Saul feeling the tug. That is a weapon of war. To be any more at David's mercy, Saul would have to be blind, deaf, and dumb, tied to a chair. He sits there, not knowing that death is right behind him. Now, David would very much be within his rights, even according to the laws of Israel, to strike down Saul. But he slices off the piece of his robe and sneaks back. Do you know how hard it is to sneak around people? He sneaks up close enough to cut off a piece of his robe and then just fades back into darkness. David's a ninja. But verse 8, afterwards, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. And I said, I will not put out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hand. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, a flea. May the Lord therefore judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand. That is meekness. Because David is willing to trust God. But don't ever think it's weakness. Because the same David, when his men's wives were stolen, would kill every single enemy that struck his family. There's a big difference. A good man is not a weak man. To be weak is not to be good. To be strong, to be dangerous, to be in control is to be a good man, but a good man is a profoundly dangerous one. It is just one aimed at God's targets, not their own. It is the man who will stand and speak when truth is ignored. It is the man who will stand and defend when his family is attacked. It is the man that will live and sacrifice as whatever need dictates. Say, but that's Old Testament. Jay, we're part of new, meek and mild New Testament days. I mean, we don't ever do anything like this anymore. I mean, shows of power are just uncouth. I mean, we should just sit quietly. Or why don't we look at how Jesus handles power? Flip over to John 18. Told you we're going to be hopscotching around a bit. We're in the garden, right as Jesus is about to be arrested. He has been teaching his disciples up until this point, praying with them, praying to the Father, getting them ready, instituting the Lord's Supper, singing psalms and hymns with them, comforting them. Now comes time for his arrest. And in John 18, starting in verse 3, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priest and the Pharisee, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, who was standing there with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Here we see this amazing balance of power and control. I am he. And he blasts a bunch of soldiers off their feet. And then Peter, in the saddest display of bravery in all of Scripture, sees all these soldiers and he pulls out his sword and hits the secretary. And Jesus says, stop. It's not your job to protect me. It is my job to be about my Father's will. Even now, he submits to what is about to happen. In a word, he blasted them down. What more could he have done? Well, Scripture tells us that all of creation is held together with his will. Jesus didn't need to kill them. Jesus needed to simply stop having them exist, and they would just drift apart into particles. He allowed them, by his divine and purposeful will, to continue on, that God's will might be done. That's meekness. Why do we want it, though? Well, as with the other Beatitudes, the general result of meekness is to be blessed. Remember, I keep saying this, and I'm going to say it every time. Blessed be is not probability, it's proclamation. That Jesus says, if we do these things, we will be happy. Will we do them perfectly? Nope. Can we earn our salvation through them? Absolutely not. But if we love him and obey him and follow him and trust him and do these things, we will find happiness. But more specifically, he says, they shall inherit the earth. If you want to study in meekness, look at who inherits the earth. Christ is given this world by the Father and his people. He can take it at any time, and yet he chooses to wait. One day, God will completely reclaim this earthly domain, and those who have become his children will be his. I will be my God, and they will be my people. One of the greatest proclamations in all of Scripture. But Jesus doesn't just say, boy, I hope this happens. He says they will inherit. Inherit is a legal term, and we talked about this over and over again in Ephesians, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of inheritance. That we have been promised, guaranteed, that we will be given all that God has appointed for us. Through David, God assured his people, yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there. My friends, as we stand against wrong, as we are meek against evil, we know we are not fighting a battle whose outcome is uncertain. It is declared and finished. We fight from victory, not to victory. The only way to lose is to surrender. And the church won't lose. It's backed by him who rules the universe. But there are those in the church who will not stand. Jesus warns us about them. He calls them tares. Paul warns us about them. He calls them wolves. We must stand. We must be about our Father's work. So, but you keep talking about being saved by grace. We absolutely are. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we go, oh, thank goodness I'm done. Say, no, get to Ephesians 2:10. We are saved by grace. We are saved for purpose. We are saved for the good works that he appointed from before time began. That once we are saved, it is not time to sit down. It's time to get to work. It is time to be about our Father's business. To be a Christ follower means to follow Jesus where he leads. Jesus did not say, recline in thy easy chair. He said, pick up your cross and follow me. We are so blessed in this church that we have people who are willing to pick up the weirdest shaped crosses you have ever seen. Crosses in the shape of 4,000 Easter eggs. Crosses in the shape of creosote bushes. Crosses in the shape of Sunday school. Crosses in the shape of guitars. Crosses in the shape of pencils and pens. Crosses in the shape of teaching. As we pick up our cross, deny ourselves, and serve those he cares about. His children, his bride. Jay, I'm not doing that. Why not? What is there to lack? And what is there to gain? To be in this church, to be of this church, to be in and of this family, to be serving in this family is to find a depth of faith and walk you never knew you had. I thought I knew the Beatitudes. I mean, I've studied these. I took a class in seminary over them. I had no idea what the Beatitudes were until I preached through them. Suddenly, I'm seeing all this new depth because I'm thinking of others, not just a grade I need to grind through to get. I thought I knew what faith was until John walks up and goes, "We've got an $11,000 bill." And my heart stopped and just went, "Clear, get back to work." There is a depth in meekness that you will never find in comfort, in idleness, in apathy. Will you be saved? Yes, you are saved not by the will of man, but by the will of God. There is nothing you cannot do to lose your salvation. Will you be the less for it? Absolutely. Our responsibility, our call, our demand, our command is to trust the Lord and obey His will. That we are to be about the Great Commission is a command, not a request. That we are to care for the widow and orphan and keep ourselves unstained from the world is a command, not a desire. That we are to never turn away the little one, the seeker, the lost, the hurting. It's not a hope. It is an order given by our King to His army. We are equipped, empowered, established, enabled by the Maker of the universe. Why do we cower? Rise up, be strong, stand firm, and know that you are watched over. And know that at the end of the day, when all is said and done, God wins. God wins. And there is no greater gift in all the world than God wins, because God is good. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we pray for boldness. We pray for strength. We pray for guidance. Let us be meek. Let us be power under control, aimed towards your goals, not our own. Let us stand firm in front of those who are hurting, in front of those the world would take from us. Let us be guided by you. As you stood in the garden and said, "I am He, take me and let these others go." Let us watch over those who cannot watch over themselves. Let us love those who are unloved. Let us serve those who are unserved. We ask all this in Jesus' name, who is our map and our path and our guide and our power. Amen.